Our first reading this evening is from Judges, chapter 6, and starting at verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went. He prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. Amen. We continue the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7 at verse 9, and that can be found on page 250 of the Church Bibles. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded and the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, the army fled to Bethshitta, towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah, near Tabbath. And now into Judges 8, starting at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abi's rites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you, Heather, for reading so well. I recognize it's not an easy reading, a very long reading, so thank you. We're in the middle of a series on the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the heroes of faith, it's been entitled. We'll turn to Hebrews towards the end of the sermon, but I think some things were kind of immediately apparent as we read through the story of Gideon together just now. Gideon, not so much a hero of faith when you look at his whole life, very much a model of faith, a model of godliness in his youth as a young man, taking on destroying his father's idol. But then towards the end of his days, we see this gradual, tragic, moral decline in the life of Gideon. There's hints of it that are quite subtle, that they're throughout these three chapters in the book of Judges. We won't maybe touch on all of them this evening, but I'd certainly suggest in the past, the life of Gideon in particular, perhaps the book of Judges as a whole, has been interpreted in light of Hebrews 11, New Testament references, and when the New Testament references to Gideon, to Jephthah, and chapter 11 of Hebrews, when those are taken away, we see something maybe more clearly of the reality of Gideon's unfaithfulness, but is God's faithfulness. We see in the book of Hebrews that there's this constant, continual, repeated call to faithfulness, to perseverance, that our hearts wouldn't be hardened, that we wouldn't shrink back, that we wouldn't throw away our confidence, that we wouldn't turn back, that we'd keep going and running the race to finish the course. And so one of the thoughts that kept coming back to me this week as I was looking at the story of Gideon is, why does the author to the Hebrews choose Gideon? Why does he choose Gideon as a paragon of faith, if you like? I mean, it's some of, obviously everyone in the Old Testament sinned, but there are some who were faithful, apparently far more so than Gideon, to the end of their days. So Jacob died worshipping on his staff. Joseph gave directions concerning his bones towards the end of his life. And yet Gideon, the end of his life, was spent 40 years in pagan worship, with the result that all of Israel was led astray. And so why does the author to the Hebrews choose Gideon? The model of faithfulness that Jesus lays out, he sets the bar far, far, far above anything that Gideon attained. Jesus says in Luke 9:59, and Jesus said to another person, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So in light of that truth, why is Gideon fit for Hebrews chapter 11? So we'll come back to that question towards the end, but let's work through, hopefully smoothly, slowly, but in some senses quickly, through the story of Gideon. The context for the book of Judges, as you may well know, Moses, under God's direction and God's enablement, leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua then leads them into the promised land. There's a period of conquest under Joshua's leadership. The backbone of Canaanite resistance to the Israelites is in a sense broken under Joshua. And then comes the period of judges. Under Joshua, not all the seven nations within Canaan have been driven out. Partly that is, well, in every sense, it's due to the disobedience of God's people, because they've turned to other gods. And therefore, the promises, the blessings don't apply any longer. And so the curses begin to kick in. And so they don't drive out the nations. Therefore, they become enslaved. They become entrapped to the nation's gods and to their idols. And therefore, God, in his side of the bargain, doesn't drive the nations out either. And so the Israelites become ensnared within the land of Canaan. And so we see in the book of Judges these six defined cycles of apostasy. The people go astray. Yahweh brings punishment. The people eventually rise in terms of a cry of pain to God. And so God mercifully and faithfully delivers them. And this cycle repeats itself again and again through the book of Judges. An incredible book. Just to jog your memory, there's Ehud, the left-handed assassin with his double-edged sword, kills Eglon, the very fat king of Moab. There's Shamgar, who kills 600 Philistines with a stick, presumably a pointed one. There's Israel, constantly falling back into their tendency of their hearts to walk in evil, to disobey, to disregard their God. We see a glorious model of faithfulness and courage in Deborah and Barak as they take on Sisera, with Jael, another woman, driving a tent peg through Sisera's skull. Peace reigns in the land for 40 years after Deborah. And then we come to the start of chapter 6. Israel again has reverted back to their inclination of evil. And so the curses again kick in. So Deuteronomy 28, this is one of the periods. There's Deuteronomy 28:3-30, and there's Joshua chapters 23-24. And both these parts of the text contain curses and blessings. And so one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 is this: a nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. So this curse has really landed at the start of chapter 6. Israel has rebelled. There's been 7 years of oppression under the Midianites, who've come like locusts, and they came faithfully like locusts to utterly annihilate the crops of Israel, to destroy the livestock of Israel. And so Israel had been forced to flee to caves to hide from the Midianites. And this is where we find Gideon, in a sense, hiding from the Midianites as he's threshing the wheat in the winepress. So the sermon, we're going to go through the three sections that Heather read. I'll briefly comment on the two sections in between those three sections, just to fill out the narrative. So part one, beginning from chapter 6, verse 7. The angel of the Lord, many commentators would say Christ himself. The text goes between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself in terms of identifying this person. So he comes and says, "Mighty warrior." And there's this beautiful, in a sense, frustration and honesty that Gideon displays in the winepress. Let's look at it together. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." And so the angel comes and says, the Lord's with you, his wonders, he's faithful, he's with you. But Gideon doesn't say, okay, he is with us, I haven't seen any evidence, but you've said it and therefore I'll believe it. But Gideon doesn't say that. He doesn't fall down the lines of the emperor's new clothes. He doesn't say, oh, he's with us, phew, thanks for telling me. I appreciate that, that's bolstered my faith. Instead, Gideon displays an incredible tenacity, honesty, and really he just perceives exactly what's happening. And so he's more like, I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent, he's more like maybe a young lady of today reading about the two ladies in Lewis who prayed for revival, and after faithful months and years of praying, God did remarkable things, and the young woman reading this history generations later says, well, if this is true, then this is what I'm going to set my heart to. This is what I'm going to give my life for. This is what I'm going to dedicate my free time to, my fellowship with other Christians, to my own personal prayer life. This is what I'm going to go after because I believe it's real. I believe the blessings are for me. And I believe that the same God in Lewis then is the same God over me now. And so this heart attitude in Gideon, I believe when he expresses it in this frank dialogue, it's hard not to imagine the angel smiling and God himself smiling at Gideon's replies. And so God says, go and save Israel. Am I not sending you? In verse 14, Gideon replies very much like David, but I'm the least, I'm the smallest, my family's the least. And God says, I will be with you and you will strike them down all together as one man. And Gideon asks for a sign. And so Gideon goes away and he brings back this offering, a young goat plus two plus bread made from 22 litres of flour plus a pot of stew. Now I'm not a baker and I certainly haven't made bread very recently, but 22 litres of flour makes an awful lot of bread. We don't know why he made a lot of bread, but I think it holds relevance for later in the story. And so flames appear as this final sign, the last sign that Gideon should need. And then he calls the altar, the Lord is peace, Adonai Shalom. So the Lord who sent Gideon to go and wipe out a whole people group becomes honored by this altar, the Lord is peace. So what does that mean? How does that work? Shalom obviously meaning well-being, peace in its entirety, the fullness of God's blessing in every aspect of Gideon's life. And so by saying Adonai Shalom, Gideon's saying, I recognize, Yahweh, that you're for me. I recognize that you're with me. And I believe it with all my heart. I believe that you will be good to me, that you will work all things for my blessing, for my peace, for my shalom. And so 6:25 through to 30, let's read it. That same night, after the offering, after the fire, after the angels departed, that very same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. The name Gideon can be translated as hacker or hewer. And so here we see him living up to his name. We read in Deuteronomy 7 instructions that the Lord had given to his people long before this incident, before they entered the promised land. He said this, Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, the people that you're about to conquer. You shall not marry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And so we see Gideon obeying the law of the Lord under the angel's direction. So just to go through the scenario briefly, Gideon cuts down a pole. He rips down an altar, probably using the bull. He builds a new altar to the Lord. He slaughters the bull, probably has to butcher it to transport it on top of the new altar, and he lights a massive fire. He does it during the night because he's scared of doing it at daytime, but doing it at night is still a remarkable display of courage. It's not a quick thing that he does, even with 10 other men. It's not a quiet procedure. Anyone who knows anything of being in the wild or being in the wilderness, if you want to attract attention in the middle of the night, you don't try and kill a cow, and you certainly don't try and light a massive fire. And so this isn't timidity, but this is guts and obedience and faith. And so what is the cost to Gideon of his obedience? Family relationships. Relationship with his dad potentially shattered. Friendships with people in the town, all of whom serve Baal, all of whom acknowledge Asherah. Possibly every friendship he's known, gone. What's more, the act of obedience that he's just displayed could cost him his entire life. And so we see it today, if we take into modern context, the challenge of idolatry, or if we do take on idolatry, obviously first in our own hearts, but then in the world, Jesus warns of rejection, hatred. If we take on in the religious establishments, all hell breaks loose. And so that's what we see here. The religion of the day undermined. And those responsible for perpetuating it are absolutely furious. It's a telling thing that the men of the town rush to defend their precious yet worthless Baal and Asherah. Rather than praising Gideon or even defending him for obeying the law of the Lord, the men of the town feel threatened. Their own status is undermined by Gideon's challenge to their own pitiful, fake, self-serving religion. So there's this perverse reversal of Deuteronomy 13 in which Yahweh clearly demands, that idolatry demands the death sentence, that all evil is purged from his people. So rather than the idolaters being put to death, it's Gideon's life that's on the line. And so we see words throughout the Old Testament fulfilled. Jeremiah later would say these words to Judah. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Another translation says that they followed vanity and became vain. And so that's the same principle is at work in this town of Ophrah in Gideon's time. This part of Gideon's life, this godliness, this courage, this bravery, is an example to all of us, regardless of gender, regardless of age. But I want to say something specific regarding the role of young men. John writes this in 1 John chapter 2. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's a role that demands strong young men. There was a need for it in Gideon's day. and more than ever there's a need for it in our day. You can speak to church leaders today in Scotland, pretty much wherever you would choose, and they would recognise that the situation is dire. Dire. 1 John 2:14, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And just as we need young men, we do need young women. We need Esthers, who will say, yeah, if I perish, I'll perish. Daniel 11:32, but the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And so we need to be seeking ways to build young men, young women up in the faith and to let them serve in whatever role God leads them to. Men who've committed themselves, women who've committed themselves to honouring God fully with every fibre of their being, who know what it is to follow God, who knows what it is to obey God, who know what it is to set time aside to be with God, who know what it is to be disciplined in the spiritual disciplines, to be disciplined in their praying, to be disciplined in their reading, to be disciplined in their fasting. For Him. For Him. Why? Obviously, for the sake of that individual person's soul, for the sake of their friends, for the sake of their husbands, wives, future husbands, future wives, for the sake of their singleness, for the sake of their present or their future children, for the sake of other people's children, if God never gives them children, for the sake of the church, for the sake of God. Why? Because often young people see idols more clearly than old people do. And often God gives them more of a backbone, more of a strength, more of a faithfulness, more of a humility to rip them down. And so it's a lie of the devil to say you're too young, just as it's a lie of the devil to say you're too old. Young people can be thwarted by structures, by strategies, by put downs of various kinds, inexperience, not enough experience, not enough maturity. And yet here's Gideon, standing as one man, contending for the faith. And so how does Gideon's father react to this? Well, Gideon's father honors his son and he placates the men of the town as he does so. And so Jerubbaal, this name arises, let Baal contend, or Baal will contend. And there's a sense in the narrative that Baal does contend for himself. Chapter 8, as Gideon's demise, in a sense, becomes fulfilled, as his morality plummets, Baal rises up again out of the ashes, not because there's any life in Baal, but because there's evil in the Israelites, as there is in every person. So Gideon, the name Gideon, hewer, hacker, destroyer of idols, the name Gideon fades. 835 is the last use of the name Gideon, and instead Jerubbaal replaces it. In the book of Judges, Gideon is never referred to as a judge. The author never bestows on him that particular honor. When Gideon's referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 12, it's not Gideon that's used, it's Jerubbaal. In 2 Samuel 11, the only other reference to Gideon, it's not Gideon that's used, it's Jerubbesheth, let shame contend. Let shame contend. And so after 835, the only use of the name Gideon that we see is in Hebrews 11. So that's the end of part one. Between part one and part two, we've got the well-known story of the wet fleece and the dry fleece. We didn't read it tonight because I think that would be the part that most of us would be most familiar with. The wet fleece, the dry fleece is the second sign, the third sign after the angel of the Lord's appeared to him. It's not a display of wisdom. It's not a commendable way of defining the will of the Lord. Gideon knows God's will, but he's refusing to do it. He's looking for confirmation after confirmation. And so if you take the view, as I do, that delayed obedience is disobedience, then Gideon's disobeying. And so we see 32,000 men cut down through two steps, 10,000 men. God gets rid of 22,000 men who tremble, who are scared. It makes sense from a human viewpoint, but it may be some other reason that God has behind that. And then the second step, God reduces the army of Gideon from 10,000 down to 300. So Gideon dismisses 9,700 who kneel down to drink, and uses the 300 that raised their hands to their mouth to drink. It's an incredible thing in this section. I know we didn't read it, but in terms of Gideon's faith, Gideon doesn't argue as God takes away almost every human crutch that Gideon could have relied upon or trusted in. And so we move on to part two from chapter 7, verse 9. Gideon and Purah, his servant, go down to the Midianites. This is God, just as God graciously appeared in the form of the angel of the Lord and graciously made the fleece wet, the dry ground, the fleece dry, the ground wet, just as God graciously did all those things for Gideon. So now he sets this dream under his providence into the life of Gideon. And so Gideon and Purah go to the camp of the Midianites, the Amalekites, the eastern peoples in 7:11. People who are as numerous as locusts, camels beyond count. And they hear this recollection of the dream, the bread tumbling into the camp of Midian, crushing a tent. And this is where I think, again it's conjectural, but I think the offering that the Gideon gives in chapter 6 with these 22 litres of flour and this presumably large or several large loaves of bread, the bread that comes into the camp of Midian must be pretty big or pretty sizable to crush a tent. And so perhaps this gives Gideon just a little bit more faith under God's providence that this dream really is from Yahweh. And then the interpretation comes and it just confirms everything, so that everything is as clear as day, and Gideon moves with confidence that he hasn't had up until this point. And so we read that Gideon actually bows down in worship in verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. This is perhaps the highest spiritual point, and therefore the highest point, of Gideon's life. Because from here there are hints throughout the text that the trajectory from here on is downward. So let's read verses 16 through 18 of chapter 7. Chapter 7. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." We'll come back to the start of Gideon's decline in a moment. But let me say this. One of the main points in Hebrews chapter 11 is the incredible providence, the incredible workings of God and his faithfulness to his people. So we see, we'll turn there later on, but we'll see in chapter 11, Enoch taken up by faith. Immediately taken up by God. He was no more. Then Noah, later on, walks in obedience to God. Noah had every right to expect to be taken up by God, and yet God says, "No, stay in the desert, build an ark." Abraham went out not knowing where he was going under the call of God. Abraham, blessed with a son in his old age through his faith and through his wife Sarah's faith. Moses walks through a sea. Staff turns into a snake. His hand goes into his cloak and becomes leprous. Speaks to a rock, strikes a rock. Water comes out. Joshua walks around the walls of Jericho 6 days. Each day he'd walk around once. 7 days he walked around 7 times. Gideon, taking on a multitude with 300 men, blowing trumpets, smashing jars, and making a shout. And so we see through Hebrews 11 that God never does things, or rarely if ever does things, that have been done before in the way that they were done before. He's always doing something new. He's always giving new commands. He's always looking for new acts of obedience. He's always looking for fresh expressions of faith, fresh obedience, fresh glory, fresh worship through obedience. It's been said by many people that the last eight words of a dying church are, "We've never done it that way before." And so Hebrews 11 should and does drive against that, saying, no, God is not predictable. God can never, will never, in any sense, ever, ever be boxed, ever be categorized, ever be limited to what's gone before. And so under God's direction, Gideon does something in obedience that's never been done and probably will never happen ever again. But then we see this decline. We see for the Lord and for Gideon. And so if we remove perhaps the New Testament lens on the narrative of Gideon, Gideon should never have said, "For Gideon." He should never have said, "For the Lord and for Gideon." Should have said, for the Lord, and for the Lord alone. And so it looks good as we read through chapter 7. The opposition begin killing themselves. But the downward trajectory is set. Part 2 to 3, just in the space between the second and the third part, Oreb and Zeb, two Midianite leaders are beheaded by Gideon. Zeba and Salmunna, two Midianite kings, are still at large. And so Gideon and his men go after these two men and after their army. They go to the men of Succoth and they're exhausted, they're tired, they ask for bread. Gideon asks them for bread for his men. And they say, "Well, your enemies are still at large, why should we give you bread?" And so Gideon goes to Peniel, asks the same things, gets the same response, "Why should we give you bread?" So Gideon is taunted, and in response to these taunts, Gideon gives clear threats to Succoth and to Peniel. To Succoth, "I will beat your flesh with thorns and briars. To the men of Peniel, I will tear down your tower." Gideon defeats the remaining army, these 15,000 men. He captures Zeba and Zalmunna. He takes them to these two towns, to Succoth and Peniel, and says, "Look, I didn't have these men. Perhaps you didn't think I could get them, but now they're right here in front of you, Zeba and Zalmunna." And then he does. He follows through on his threats. He beats the men of Succoth with thorns and briars. He tears down the tower in Peniel. Not only that, he kills the men there as well. And so in response to crimes committed against his family, as we read later on, Gideon says, "You killed my brothers, the son of my own mother, to Zeba and Zalmunna." So in some sense, Zeba and Zalmunna and the men under them were responsible for killing some of Gideon's family. And so Gideon takes vengeance. What else do we learn just in this, before we hit part 3? There's a phrase, Gideon takes the ornaments off the camel's necks, the camels that belong to these two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. It seems a small thing, but in the story that will follow, it plays into patterns, if you like, of Gideon's behavior that illustrate where his heart's at. And so if we move into the third section from chapter 8, verse 22, the Israelites say to Gideon, "Rule over us because you saved us." And then 8:23, "But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" And so if we take that verse in isolation, it looks like a commendable command. It looks like a commendable response to this demand, or to this request that Gideon rule over the Israelites. But then if we move on, we see, first of all, Gideon could have said, "I never saved you. Who do you think I am? Do you think in my own strength I saved you?" He doesn't say that. What does he say? He goes on in the very next breath to request gold from the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites being another term for the Midianites. Midian and Ishmael, half-brothers born to Abraham, as we learn in chapter 25 of Genesis. And so he requests gold, and not just a small amount, 20 kilos almost. Not just 20 kilos of gold. He's already asked for the ornaments from the camel's necks of the kings of Midian. He now asks for these gold earrings, and he asks for ornaments, he asks for pendants, he asks for the chains from the camel's necks. And so Gideon amasses wealth for himself. And as we read later, he builds a very big family. possibly, probably funded by this wealth. 8:27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Just very briefly, Numbers 31, under Moses, Israelites, of course under God, gained victory over the Midianites. There is a huge amount of spoil, and they give it as a memorial to the Lord under Moses' direction. Joshua 6, under Joshua, the Israelites have a huge amount of spoil from Jericho. And yet this goes into the treasury of the Lord. Yet under Gideon, the treasury, at least a tithe of which should have gone to Yahweh, goes to Gideon. And so an ephod is made. We don't know exactly what the ephod was or what it looked like. It might have been some kind of golden mantle. It might have been a statue. It might have been a golden mantle over a statue. But it became a snare, not just to Gideon, but to Gideon's family, and not just to Gideon's family, but to all Israel. One translation terms it like this: all Israel whored after this idol. And so as a result of Gideon's disobedience, we see this geographical shift in the whole Israelite religion to Gideon's town, to Ophrah. 40 years of peace with pervasive idolatry that somehow by God's mercy he tolerates for that period of time. And so just as we began in Ophrah, we end in Ophrah with the contention of Baal. Midian is subdued, the Israelites are free, but their hearts are going the same way that they always have done. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 says this, in reference to the king, God, the God of Israel, makes provision for the fact that even though he doesn't want his people to appoint a human king because he is king over them, yet he makes provision for them to request a king. And he makes this demand of the king in Deuteronomy 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Gideon, in many ways, plays the role of a king, even though he refuses, or appears to refuse, rulership in verse 23. He builds gold, he builds a wealth, he builds a treasury for himself, he builds a harem for himself. 70 sons from many wives. He has a concubine in Shechem. Shechem being the place that Joshua renewed the covenant, or that God renewed the covenant with his people under Joshua in Joshua chapter 8. Shechem, the place that God renewed his covenant with his people under Joshua's leadership in Joshua chapter 24. And yet, Gideon uses this place to have at least one concubine. This concubine gives rise to Abimelech. His life's described in chapter 9. And Abimelech's life is the fruit of Gideon's disobedience. Abimelech murders 69 of his 70 half-brothers. And so we see Gideon as a precursor to David, many concubines, many wives. To Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And yet somehow, through God's immense graciousness and patience, in some senses, Israel's idolatry is restrained in a measure. And so after Gideon dies, although there had been idolatry through the last 40 years, after his death, there's this exponential rise in sin, in idol worship. So in light of all of this, why does Gideon feature in Hebrews chapter 11? Or to put it more pointedly, Why is Gideon in the great cloud of witnesses described in Hebrews chapter 12? Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Before we come to those two questions, there seems to be a paradox, a contradiction that we read of concerning Gideon. Hebrews 11 from verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, as Gideon did in a sense, administered justice, as Gideon did in a sense, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So many of these characteristics apply to Gideon. Many of them apply to the other judges as well, listed in verse 32. I'd like to concentrate on that one phrase briefly, that they gained what was promised. Because if we move to 11:39, we read these words. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And so the question arises, well, did Gideon receive what was promised or did he not? Because the text seems to say both. Gideon did receive the victory over the Midianites and the eastern peoples and the Amalekites. But Gideon did not receive the fullness of what he was waiting for. The author to the Hebrews writes this in chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Yet Gideon did not receive the fullness of what he was looking for, because he was looking for a heavenly Jerusalem in a glorified body and rejoicing together with all the saints. And so Gideon does come to the spirits made perfect, but he does not come to the glorious consummation that will only happen when all the saints are gathered together as one body, as one people, before the throne of God in their glorified bodies. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So this is what the promise that everyone in chapter 11 did not receive, because they were waiting and God had planned something better for us and for them, that together with them we would be made perfect and together with us they would be made perfect. Glorious consummation. So in closing, to return to this one question, why is Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11? Or why is Gideon in the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, 1? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Is the author saying, the author of Hebrews 11, 12, is he saying, be like Gideon, throw it all away because at one point in your life you showed one act of obedience. For one portion of your life you showed an element of faithfulness. Is the author to the Hebrews saying, how you live your life really doesn't matter as long as you can point to specific instances in your life of obedience, of faith? No. The author And the other authors of the Old Testament, the authors of the New Testament, say something very different. Jesus says something very different when he says, let the dead bury their own dead, you come and follow me. John says something very different, 1 John 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Not once, not twice. A lifestyle, keeping his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, I know God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked, Jesus walked. Paul says something very different. Again, 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you keep the commandment until Jesus comes back. He writes again these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 about his own life. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Paul is desperate that Timothy pursue godliness, that he discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness holds profitable for all things, holds or is profitable for all things. And so Paul is anxious that Timothy remain faithful to the end of his life. Paul is anxious that he himself remains faithful to the end of his life. Paul says these words about himself in Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that he'll be persecuted. He knows that he'll be bound. He knows that he may die. And yet he says these words, Acts 20. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So why does it matter how our lives end? My dad died almost exactly a year ago. One of the greatest, deepest, richest blessings that I've experienced in my life was, as a family, we had communion approximately 2 days before he died. My dad, so weak he could hardly crawl out of bed, got on his knees. And we did that together as a family. Now, why does that matter to me? Why does it matter to John how his readers lived their lives? Why does it matter to Jesus how we finish? Why did it matter to Jesus how his followers lived their lives when he spoke the words that we've read this evening? Why did it matter to Paul how Timothy lived his life to the end? Why did it matter to Paul how he lived his life to the very end? Because the answer to all these questions answer the question, why does it matter to us? And why does it matter to God? Hebrews chapter 8. This is where I think the author would go if we asked him this question. Hebrews chapter 8 is a glorious, beautiful collection of texts to display the realities of life under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 54. This is something that Gideon never had. The time is coming, declares the Lord, verse 8 of chapter 8, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. So it matters to these people, it matters to me, it should matter to us, how we live our lives to the very end, to our last day, to our dying breath. Because it's evidence of the grace of God. It's proof of the new covenant. It's proof of the laws written in our hearts, written on our minds. So why is Gideon in Hebrews 11? Why will he be around the throne beside you if you're a Christian? The answer, it's clear, it's the sheer mercy of God. In spite of all Gideon's failings, in spite of his flaws, in spite of his greed, in spite of his lust, in spite of his idolatry, he's there by the sheer mercy of God. God gave him faith at times through his life. Gideon was faithless at times through his life. But God was faithful to himself, displayed in the mercy that enables Gideon to be around the throne, displayed in the mercy that allows us to approach his throne of grace. Because if God can forgive and sustain Gideon for an eternity, after 40 years of idolatry, after leading a whole nation, and not just any nation, the beloved people of God, if Gideon can be forgiven by God, in light of Christ, but prior to Christ, how much more can anyone who lives in these days, how much more can I, how much more can you have a clean conscience before God by the blood of his Son? And so it matters how we live our life up to and including our dying breath, because the pattern of our life under the unsurpassed glories of the new covenant is one of knowing God, walking with God, obeying God, not out of legalism, not out of obligation, but from worship, out of love, putting to death our immorality, putting to death our sins, putting to death our idols, putting to death ourselves for the sake of Christ. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so he is ours, and we are his. Living by faith to the very end of our days is the proof of the faithfulness and the sustaining power of the only God. And so if you're older, and I do not mean this flippantly, if you're older, be encouraged. Because the day of fighting, the day of turmoil, the days of putting to death the old man are approaching their end. Perhaps I might finish before you do. But if you're old, be encouraged, because the time is approaching of the glorious consummation. And so under the new covenant, by the sheer mercy and love of God, it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, because of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow that we would live in these times, that we haven't just had to gaze on Christ from afar, that we haven't had to, even though it was an incredible blessing for your people to see Christ from afar, yet now how much more blessed, privileged are we that we might pick a book up and see the mercy, the power, the beauty of your Son on every page. And so we pray that you would keep us faithful, not by our own doing, but by your Spirit, by his enablement. And we ask it for the praise of the one who shall reign forevermore, the first and the last. And we pray in his name. Amen.